Bit in here by standing and greeting those around us, and let's welcome each other here. Just looking through some announcements for this morning. At the top of prayer and praise, we anticipate the return of John and Natalie Newdorf in a couple of weeks. Actually, it's November 30th, right? Yes. I think late in the evening, November 30th, in less than 2 weeks, they are going to be back. Boys and Girls Clubs on Wednesdays. There is a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board for cookies, but there's a lot of blanks on that page. If you go by there and remember, could you sign that up for baking cookies? These children would really appreciate that. And if all of a sudden there weren't any cookies, that would not be good. Oh dear, we need cookies. Take a check. Other ones, there's all kinds of community announcements about a drama this week at MCI, 10,000 Villages, Southern Manitoba Choral Society, all kinds. Kathy, you have an announcement. Anybody else have an announcement they'd like to make as well? Yes, Marilyn, come on up.
Good morning. Just a shout out to parents of children that sing in this area here. We are starting to practice for our Christmas concerts now, and I hope to sometime this week get printed up some words to the songs that we're going to sing so that kids can practice them at home and get to know the words. But I would also really like to encourage parents to try to get their kids here by 9:15 if possible, just to give us a little more time to practice these songs. We have a limited amount of time to get kids familiar with them. And so I remember how hard it was to get out of the house with small children. It hasn't been too long for me, but if you can, as much as possible, try to get here as close to 9:15 as possible.
Still in the Sunday school vein, we are preparing some costuming for our Christmas program, which will be on December 23rd. Mark your calendars, don't miss it. But we need some seamstresses. Wondering if you are able and willing to help with that for a morning or afternoon. Would you contact Ingrid or I? We would very much appreciate that. Thanks.
Thank you. Any other announcements? To the church at Ephesus, Paul writes these words: God destined us in love for adoption as his children through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The heart of God is one of love for his creation. God considers us worthy to be adopted as his children. We are wanted. We are considered worthy. We are precious in the sight of the creator of this universe, all of us. Imagine that. In a scene from the movie Ironweed, the characters played by Jack Nicholson and Meryl Streep, they stumble across an elderly Eskimo woman lying in the snow, probably drunk. Somewhat inebriated themselves, the two debate about what they should do. What do we do about this person? Is she a drunk or an outcast? Asks Nicholson. Just an outcast. Been one all her life. And before that? She was a drifter in Alaska. Well, she hasn't been a drifter all her life. Before that, I don't know. Just a little kid, I guess. Well, a little kid's something. It's not an outcast, and it's not a drifter. It's something. Let's take her in. Those two saw that woman through the lens of grace. When society saw only an outcast and a drifter, grace saw a little child, a person made in the image of God, no matter how defaced that image might have become. Grace teaches us that God loves because of who God is, not because of who we are. Come to me, says Jesus, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that your invitation still stands, as true today as ever it was. So we come as we are to you, the source of all our rest and centeredness. Thank you for welcoming and receiving us. Amen.
Good morning. It's good to worship with God's people this morning. My cousin Jesse, he's coming back, I think it's today, right? He's on a plane back from this band he's touring with. And one of the band members there is they're all very talented, but he has this great skill where he sings and plays drums at the same time. And this is not a skill that I've acquired. But for some of the choruses, Kirsten will be leading singing, and then so I'll be leading you guys for singing the hymns, just so we're all aware of what's going on. So we're going to start with Here by the Water, and this is a great song to just bring us into worship this morning and give God our all. Let's stand for Here by the Water.
I feel the glow.
And we're going to turn to your hymnal number 579. This may be a new one for some of you, so we're just going to go through it once, Riley and I, so you can learn how it goes. So I'll just go through it once here. Nearer still, nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Savior, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me, close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest. All right, so we'll do all four verses now. Thank you.
Shelter me safe.
Thank you, Riley, for the song, My Life Flows On in Endless Song. Thank you. Let's bow to pray. Lord, we give you thanks that our lives do flow on. We give you thanks that we do not walk alone. We're not sure, Lord, what circumstances have brought people here this morning. What kind of a week they've had. Whether that week has been filled with all kinds of good and triumphant things. Everything has fallen into place. Or whether the week has been wrought with uncertainty and distress, discomfort, even disease. We bring that before you this morning, Lord, and we do thank you for this opportunity of worship, for the ability to receive this offering, for having given us minds and bodies capable of living and working and breathing. We give you thanks for this congregation, for the children, the youth and young adults, for those of middle age and for the elderly. May we be true to who and what you have called us to be and do. We give you thanks for all the other churches who have come together to worship and serve you here in the municipality of Rhineland and beyond. Give you thanks for all those parents of young children who joined us last Sunday for a dedication service. Give you thanks for them and for others who have gone before them. Strengthen their resolve, their commitment to you, to each other, and to their children. So teach us all to number our days, so that we may get a heart of wisdom. In the strong name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'm going to invite the children to come and join Cassie. She has prepared a story for you this morning, and she wants to share that with you. Please.
Good morning. Wow, there's lots of you. I want to talk to you today about names. Now, did you know when you were a baby, your parents chose a name for you? Did you know that? Yeah, they probably thought about it a lot, and they picked one just for you. It's very special. Some of you might even have two names, right? In the Bible, names were also very important. Remember that, I'll get back to that later. But I want to show you something really cool. Hold on. I'm going to put this on the floor. Does anyone know what this is? What is this? Does it look kind of like milk? Why do you think it's milk? It's cornstarch and water. Couldn't fool you. Yeah, it kind of looks like milk because it's white, but tricked you, it's actually cornstarch and water. Yeah, do you know it has a name? I didn't know that. Yeah, it has a special name. Its name is Ublek. Do you know why it's called Ublek? I don't know either. But look what it does. It's like, it's kind of liquidy. But then if I go in there and try and pick some up, it gets a little hard. I don't know, you probably can't see this. But I spilt some. Sorry, Dorothy. And then when I relax, it kind of flows through my fingers again like it's a liquid. So this is kind of a special thing. It's kind of like a liquid and a solid at the same time. I don't know if any of you are in science class, you know about solids and liquids. Yeah. Mine isn't mixed very well right now, so I'm not going to punch it. It's kind of harder at the bottom. Yeah. It's kind of... You can pick up a piece like this, and then it kind of goes into... I'm going to put this aside for now. All right. So oobleck does all sorts of cool things. It's got a weird name. All right. People are kind of like oobleck. Do you know that? So oobleck can change from a solid to a liquid. People change too, you know. Sometimes people can be happy one day, sad another. Have you ever been happy? Have you ever been sad? So you change too, right?
I haven't been sad this morning.
That's good. I'm glad you're not sad this morning. All right, sometimes people, they can have soft hearts or they could have hard hearts. Do you have any idea what that means? No. Like oobleck. Yeah, Asher? You're a sinner? Okay. What I understand from that is that sometimes people, they can, I don't know, if you have a hard heart, sometimes you're mean. It shows, that's the way you can recognize that sometimes, you're mean. And if you have a soft heart, you maybe when people are nice to you, or when people are mean to you, sorry, you're nice back. Yes, Ada? Mm-hmm. Sure. That's a good way of describing it, too. I want to tell you another story today about two brothers. They're actually twins. Their names are Jacob and Esau. And they, the older one is Esau. So he was going to inherit everything from his father. He's going to give him everything. But then Jacob, do you remember what I said before about names being special? Jacob's name, can you guess what it means? Maybe I'll tell you a story about him first, and then you can guess what it means. So he stole something from his brother. He stole everything that his father was going to give him. So what do you think his name means? What? Grabber. Yeah, he grabbed at his brother's heel. Yeah, that's... One word, another word is deceiver. He deceived him. He tricked him. So that made Esau very, very angry. Have you ever been angry at somebody? You don't really want to talk to them when you're angry with them, but Esau, he really wanted to hurt his brother. So Jacob ran away, far, far away, and lived in a different land. Have you ever moved before? Yeah. And when you move, you got to pack all your stuff in boxes. And it's lots and lots of work. And when you move to a new place, sometimes you got to make new friends. If you go to a different school, have you ever moved to a different school? You have? Yeah. Yeah.
Not me.
Not you. You don't go to school yet, do you? Anyway, years later, Jacob decided, okay, maybe Esau has cooled off a little bit. I'm going to see if I can go back home. And maybe he won't be so mad at me that he's going to hurt me. So he made the big trek back, and he sent gifts to his brother because he wanted to apologize and say, I'm sorry. So he sent him a bunch of gifts ahead of time, and he hoped that his brother wouldn't be mad at him anymore. And when then he finally met him, can you guess what Esau did to him? He gave him a hug. Do you think he was still mad, or did he forgive him? Yeah. Just like this oobleck, I think that Esau changed. He had a hard heart. Now I can actually punch it. There we go. See? It's not splashing. And God softened his heart and made it nice and liquidy. All right. That's all I have for you today. Let's pray and ask God to give you soft hearts so that he can change you into who he wants you to be. Jesus, thank you for all these kids. Thank you for their parents who are trying to teach them about you. And I pray that they would be good listeners and help them to have soft hearts. I pray that you would be able to mold their hearts and make them into who you want them to be, kind and loving people who also love Jesus. Amen.
So Rudy's going to be talking later in the message about this story of Jacob and Esau, and about our identity in Christ and how our identity is prescribed by the love of God and not by these other things that these other messages that we hear, these things that we tell ourselves about us, who we think we are, but that our identity comes from the love that God has for us. So we're going to turn to 471 in the hymnal, in your Mennonite hymnal, and we're going to do, this is the first of a number of songs about the love of God and how this informs how we live and how we think about ourselves. So we're going to have this song do the first verse and then the first verse in German and then the verse 4. So again, like first and last verse in English with the first German verse in the middle. So let's stand. 471. Turn to a hymn that's actually not in your hymnal, but it'll be on the screen. It's one of my favorite hymns, which is called In the Garden, and it talks about us drawing near to God, drawing closer to God, and how he walks with us. So we'll do, 14. So we'll do all four verses.
Oh,
going to sing next, of course, How He Loves, which is, again, another reiteration of how God feels about us. And we'll leave it to Kirsten to lead you in the singing.
Seated.
This morning, our scripture reading is found in Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 to 33, verse 11. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was saved." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What do you mean by all these droves I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it.
Thank you, Carolyn. There have been a number of items that have been swirling around in my head for some time. Ideas and items I wasn't quite sure what to do with. But for this morning, this is how it's come together. And we'll give this a go and see how it goes. I want to begin with saying a young adult woman was struggling with her attendance at church. She was drifting in and out, seemingly not finding her place. So one day her mother asked her, what would be needed for her to come back to church, to find a home there? And is there something that the church could do that would make you feel like you could be at home there? Her answer was immediate, just like that. She said, "What we need is silence and quiet." That might not be the answer everyone would give to that kind of a question, and her answer was that immediate. I'm not sure if everybody's would be. But I suspect that her answer was a lot more, her answer was indicative that there was a lot more going on in her life, because she also added that inside of herself, she was really swirling. Everything seemed chaotic. It was a mess. Deeply stressed. She just needed some silence and some quiet. So how would you characterize our time and our culture, the stresses we face? What would you say? It'd be so good to have a big blackboard here and have your answers, and we could talk about that for a while. I'm sometimes sad about the fact that I talk and you listen, and I'd like to have you talk back, but maybe that wouldn't be so good. I'm not quite sure how that might go either, so we'll see. But some things that come to mind rather quickly. There are multiple demands on our attention. There's family, there's children, there's aging parents, sometimes there's school, there's sports, the list goes on. There's lots of demands for attention. There are so many choices. Do you know how many choices there are for blue jeans you can buy? Yes, incredible. We used to go to the store and buy blue jeans. Like, what was the big deal? You can buy all kinds. Somebody said they find all the choices we have in life just so overwhelming. And you know what it does? The downside of choice might be good, but the downside of choice is it sets you up to make the wrong choice. How often haven't you gone home after buying a purchase and said, I should have bought that one instead? Consumerism. We take marketing for granted. It didn't exist as an industry 150 years ago. Not even there. So now, what do? We market need. You need this. You can't get along without it. And you know, in order to make that market work, we need people who feel inadequate and have no sense of center for marketing. You keep people discontented. It keeps them buying things, keeps them going, keeps it moving. You could say in our time we have a loss of resilience. There's an epidemic of loneliness. Before the 1800s, this word did not even exist in the English language. The UK now has a government ministry of loneliness. There's a huge spike in mental health distress, coupled with a loss of empathy. Social media has allowed us to be connected to one another in amazing ways. It's created all kinds of social awareness, political mobilization. Certainly is a safe place for introverts. The challenges include, as some have mentioned, narcissism, distraction, loss of face-to-face contact. There's an inability seemingly to turn it off. It doesn't turn off by itself. Immediacy. You don't have to wonder about answers to things anymore because you can Google it and find out. Some have said social media means you never have to leave high school. Thought about that for a while. I think part of that is that social media allows us to do all kinds of social comparisons with each other. We take pictures of everything and everybody, and we send them all over the place, and we always send the best of the best, don't we? Look at this vacation. It is so good. Look at my pets. Look at my children. Look at my birthday party. Look at my supper. All kinds of things. We always portray the best of the best. And we compare ourselves to that and say, oh, my life just really doesn't measure up, does it? My family? They don't measure up to this family that I see on social media. My job? My car? My truck? Whatever? Doesn't measure up. What about post-modernity? I'm not sure what we're going to come up with next. We had modernity, and then we had post-modernity, and I'm not sure what the next one will be. But post-modernity, what's a few characteristics? Just right off the hop. Truth is mobile. It's always moving. You can't really nail that down. Everything is questioned. And it's questioned because the value is that we need to be open and tolerant. So you question. It's good things to question sometimes, but that's a characteristic. There's a lack of centering or a sense of center. There's a lack of something greater than I, because I am it. That's all. And if anything, I'm just a consumer, just somebody who responds to a tweet. Beyond that, I'm in charge of everything about my life, including when I die. It's all up to me. And if I don't do it right, then it's just my fault because I'm it. Yet in the midst of all that, I think there's still a deep longing for quiet and silence and rest, as this woman was talking about. Something or someone to lean on, like a corner fence post which provides an anchor in the midst of being pulled in all kinds of diverse directions. There's a deep longing centered around the core questions of meaning, purpose, belonging. And I would also add a deep longing around the theme of identity and a desire to encounter God, even if that isn't the language people present or talk about it. Just a few examples that I think will lend to that and hopefully come together. The TV story I just caught a glimpse of last time about the young woman who was in great distress. She had been in some room, she had been working on a project. I didn't catch the beginning of it, so I didn't know what it was. But the picture showed this project she'd been working on was all smashed to pieces on the floor, everywhere, just littered. And they said they had to take her off to a safe room somewhere because she had just really, really become unhinged. She was in this room, banging on the walls with her fists and her feet, and she was yelling out and saying, "It's not my fault, it's not my fault," in an entire rage. Well, a counselor got her calmed down. He asked her to close her eyes and to describe what she saw. And she said, "I see a big mess." And he said, "What else do you see?" And she said to him, "I know what you're going to say." And he said, "Well, try me. What would I say?" And after a long silence and through her tears, she finally said, "Nobody wants me. I'm useless. I make a mess of things everywhere I go. Nobody wants me." And he replied, "That's not what I would have said, because it's not true." That was her story. That's what she believed about herself. He says, "I'm telling you, that's not true." The whole situation worked out beautifully in the end, changed dramatically, but that was her story when it started. There was a CBC interview this last week on the topic of Indigenous youth suicide, which is incredibly high at this time. There was discussion about various triggers, all of which have their place. And then a reference was made to Justice Murray Sinclair's Truth and Reconciliation Report, in which he stated that every person needs to answer four basic questions. Who am I? What is my purpose? Where do I belong? And where am I going? Do you hear the overtones of the questions there of meaning and purpose, belonging, identity? I was disappointed in the interview, though, that not once during the entire half hour was the person who was asking the questions and the person who was being interviewed had anything to say about anything spiritual. Not a peep, not once, not a mention. I was a little surprised by that. I was a disappointed. I've been intrigued in the last while. I've gotten caught up in watching some episodes of the TV series God Friended Me. I was curious about it, first of all, to see what they would do with that. Story about Miles, who talks about himself or classifies himself as an atheist. His father is a pastor. They've had some strained relationships over the years. But he had his life upended by what he called the God account. And God friended me. And every episode invites him to enter the life of some stranger who he doesn't know, but a stranger who needs help. And when he and his friends obey the prompting, it makes for quite the story. At times, they also resist the prompting, and that makes for quite a story. And they're trying desperately to find out who's behind this God account, figuring out the computer angle of that and trying to figure that out. The last episode involved his uncle, a father figure to him, a guy who works in construction. Nobody knew he was going bankrupt. His marriage was falling apart. And to save his construction industry and to save his own skin and to keep his workers working, he stole from the church. He embezzled all kinds of money from the church that this guy's father was a pastor of. And the whole episode had to do with Miles finding out about all this and confronting him about that and trying to figure it out. What was noteworthy for me was the huge amount of shame which his uncle felt about the whole mess that he had created. And that shame, I would suggest, is not exclusive to this uncle, but is pervasive in our time. We cover our limitations with a sense of shame. Someone has suggested that we come into this world with a self that has a layer of skin on it. And then, based on our experiences, we put another layer on. And based on the expectations we place on ourselves, we put another layer on, and we put another layer on based on the expectations of other people have. We have all these multiple layers of skin around ourselves to, I would suggest, to protect ourselves. We talk about the labels that play in our heads, the ones we subject each other to. We come to believe the stories that we tell, like nobody wants me, or the stories others tell about us. And usually they're stories about how we don't measure up, or we're not worthy. I feel like a fraud. I wish I were different. Thank God I'm not like those other people. So you can work the flip way as well. And the comparisons are endless. I'm not athletic. My hair is the wrong type. My eyes are the wrong color. My feet are too big. I'm clumsy. I'm not good at math and science or school for that matter. They got all the brains and I got the leftovers. I can't cook. I'm not a good parent. My height is all wrong. I look in the mirror and I feel terrible. And the list goes on and on and on. And it plays all the time. It's also true for congregations. We're too small. We're too large. We're too far from town, we don't have the right people, nobody would want to come here, our worship isn't right, the pastor talks too much, people have left, and on it goes. You know, and some people in some congregations have a long, long narrative of shame. Just a distinction. Guilt says, I made a mistake. Shame says, I am a mistake. Note the difference. Shame incapacitates. We can't even ask for help, and we hide our even from ourselves. We tend to think of ourselves and others of just in terms of external characteristics. And someone has coined this word, we thingify each other. Just by we talk about each other's characteristics. And yet our personhood is so much more. It's right there in the text, isn't it? Did you hear it when Caroline read it for us from the book of Genesis? If you recall the story, as was mentioned by Cassie, Jacob stole every blessing he received. He's now planning a meeting with his brother Esau. God said, you need to go back. Well, this was the brother who threatened to kill him after Jacob stole a blessing from him. Jacob was born as the second of the two. He would have clearly liked to have changed the birth order. It was wrong. So deceit becomes part of his character. He lives into the meaning of his name. It's mentioned he was a grabber. That's a good term. Grabbing the heel, even before he started. He was a trickster. He was one who reaches. He was a cheater. And he covers his shame about his brother's jealousy. How do we know that? Because jealousy is a consequence of shame. So now he wants to meet with Esau. He's fearful and anxious, well aware of Esau's anger and his own wrongdoing. This is a dangerous and ominous meeting. He's not sure how it's going to turn out. These are high stakes. And because of his shrewdness, he can plan, but because of his vulnerability, he must pray. And we didn't read that part in the text, but it's one of the longest prayers in the book of Genesis, verses 9 to 12, chapter 32. He comes empty-handed before God. He lives only by the steadfast love and faithfulness of God, as do all of us. And he prays for deliverance, to be kept from the anger of his offended brother. This prayer is not immediately answered. It is enough to have prayed it. But here's the remarkable thing. Jacob looks outside of himself for his well-being. In the age of, I am it, and that's all there is, we would do well to heed his example. Yet before he meets his brother, he meets an antagonist. We don't know the name or we don't see the face. It's not told us. But it's most commonly assumed that the man with whom he wrestled was God. Jacob has to deal with his God on the way to his brother. In this story, we can talk about the nature of forgiveness and reconciliation as found in the story. We can talk about the statement that Jacob makes where he says, "Truly to see your face is like seeing the face of God." I find that really instructive. We can talk about the two meetings Jacob had between God and his brother and how they belong together. Love of God and love of brother go together in the scriptures really strongly in 2 Corinthians 5 and 1 John chapter 4. But that for another time. But for today, just a question. What is your image of the wrestling? What comes to mind when you think of this scene that is played out here? It makes a difference how you think about it. Is it a victorious Jacob, as I think is often portrayed? He prevails, he doesn't give in, he wrestles all night? Possibly. I think a truer image of the text, though, has to do with a vulnerable, deeply, deeply tired Jacob. Tired of running, tired of the guilt. He's tired of the shame. And if I had a picture up here, I don't have one, but there's a classic picture of this wrestling that shows Jacob just totally limp in the arms of an enfolding stranger who simply bears him up and holds him tight. The one who asks him the most important question and the thesis of this passage, "What is your name?" He said, "Jacob." He is given a new name and a limp. The crippling is the substance of the new name, a reminder always of his encounter. And then the stranger blesses him kind of as an afterthought, and then he departs. But something has happened here. I'm going to suggest that the new name represents how the man releases Jacob from his pattern of functioning. His guilt is forgiven. His shame is healed. His status is no longer based on being deceitful or being a younger brother. This was enough for him. It's enough for us. Jesus never calls our sin shame. He never calls our shame sin. Rather, shame is always what Jesus heals. If you look at Matthew chapter 8 and 9, you notice that all the healings and encounters that take place, there's a leper, there's the servant of a centurion, Peter's mother-in-law, those possessed by demons. There's two demoniacs in the country of the Gadarenes. There's a paralytic. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, a woman with a hemorrhage for 12 years, a ruler's daughter, two blind men, and a demoniac who can't speak. Now, what's instructive about that? I don't think it was an issue for the Pharisees, the fact that Jesus healed. There were healers in that time, and there were people who did that. I think the issue for the Pharisees was the type of people that Jesus healed. These were social outcasts. They didn't have a place. They were bearers of shame in that society. It is the cultural structures of shame that Jesus calls sin. And Jesus healed the whole structure of shame that excluded people from their families and communities. He looked beyond the labels. Wasn't just an outcast or a drifter. He saw something else. It wasn't just the external circumstances of their disease. It wasn't just the "I'm not wanted" story. The stories of exclusion and unworthiness and restored these people's dignity. He forgave their guilt. He healed their shame. He brought them back into connection with family and community and said, "This is your place. You have a place here. You belong. You are a loved child of God." So here's an exercise of meditation for all of us. At some point, to become quiet, to close your eyes, and to slowly but deliberately begin to unmask and peel away every message, every label you ever have of yourself, every label others have given to you, everything that we are tempted to live our lives by, even that of a son or a daughter or a partner or a parent. If you strip that all away, what is there that's left? Do you recognize what you see? That's a really important question. Do you recognize what you see when all of that other stuff falls away? What's left? See, at the core of each person, underneath it all, is the image of God, who smiles back at you and says, "You are loved by God. You are beautiful." I was in the waiting room just last week with someone, and there was this couple that came in with a week and a half month old baby boy, just about a newborn. And I looked at that newborn and I thought to myself about this passage. Don't we say that to a newborn as soon as you hand them to their parents? What is the parent's response? I don't know, invariably, "This child is beautiful, is perfect. Everything's there. It's just this perfect creation of God. How can this be? This marvel of this gift of life that has been created. Absolutely beautiful. There's no labels attached. There's no layers. There's no external circumstances. Nothing except the fact that this child is a beautiful creation of God. Nothing to do with characteristics. You are worthy." You put an adult in that same circumstance and you say the same thing. It's what God says. "You are the beloved of God. Your guilt is forgiven. Your shame is healed at the foot of the cross. And so you are free to celebrate your worth, to celebrate your core self, the place within that place where God dwells, the place where your selfhood and your identity is never at risk. It's never questioned, no matter what happens. No matter what others say." See, we so easily become entrenched to believing that we are not the beloved. Sometimes we don't want to face our own inner pain and shame, and so we cover it up, and then we don't live into being the beloved of God. We are asked and invited to release the pain into God's care, so we don't inhabit that suffering in our heart and it stays there. And it just kind of blocks everything else out. And it doesn't let the message of God's love come through in a way that is so important. See, Jacob got a new name. And we're invited to reconsider again our core value and identity as being beloved of God. Just that. Try it on and see how it fits. Amen.
Let's respond with the chorus, "Good, Good Father," which is such a beautiful summary of all these things that we've just heard about our identity in God. So let's stand.
I've a thousand stories of what they think you're like, but I've heard tender whisper of love in the dead. Tell me, never alone. You're a good, good father.
Thank you, God, for being a good, good father. Thank you for that unconditional love that you have showered this world with. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon each one and give to each one God's peace. Today and always. Amen.